We read again in Galatians chapter 5 and from verse 19 and reading a few verses into the 6th chapter. Perhaps we should read in from verse 16. This is how J.B. Phillips translates at verse 16. Here is my advice. Live your whole life in the Spirit, and you will not satisfy the desires of your lower nature. For the whole energy of the lower nature, by which he means flesh, is set against the Spirit, while the power of the Spirit is contrary to the flesh. Here is the conflict, and that is why you are not free to do what you want to do. But if you follow the leading of the Spirit, you stand clear of the law. The activities of the flesh are obvious. Here is a list: sexual immorality, impurity of mind, sensuality, worship of false gods, witchcraft, hatred, quarreling, jealousy, bad temper, rivalry, factions, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like that. I solemnly assure you, as I did before, that those who indulge in such things will never inherit God's kingdom. The Spirit, however, produces in human life fruits such as these: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, fidelity, tolerance, and self-control. And no law exists against any of them. Those who belong to Christ have crucified their old nature with all that it loved and lusted for. If our lives are centered in the Spirit, let us be guided by the Spirit. Let us not be ambitious for our own reputations, for that only means making each other jealous. Even if a man should be detected in some sin, my brothers, the spiritual ones among you should quietly set him back on the right path, not with any feeling of superiority, but being yourselves on guard against temptation. Carry each other's burdens, and so live out the law of Christ. The RSV at the beginning of chapter 6 reads more usefully: Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted, bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each man will have to bear his own load. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his word. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. We have to turn yet again to this wonderful statement that Paul makes here about the fruit of the Spirit. We dealt in particular last Sunday evening, you remember, with the second triad of Christian graces: long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, pointing out that they had a manward reference, while the first three, love, joy, peace, have a Godward reference. And we found as we ended that we would have really needed to go on to deal with the third triad, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, since they all belong so inseparably together. And what we said was to pose the question, why do we so often as Christians appear to fail and fall short in the first group, love, joy, peace, and in the second, manward, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness? And gave the answer that it may be because the third triad, faith, meekness, self-control, is faulty in us. The life of the Spirit in relation to ourselves and the need to have a right attitude to ourselves. And I said in closing that in turning to these last three qualities, we would seek to sum up the whole nine and gather up the apostles' teaching into one. May I remind you very briefly of the points that we've gathered thus far? We've stressed the oneness of the fruit in a ninefold experience. We mentioned D.L. Moody's definition, which seemed to help some. Love is the keynote, and all other qualities are different expressions of love. Joy is love exalting. Peace is love in repose. Long-suffering is love on trial. Gentleness is love in society. Goodness is love in action. Faithfulness is love on the battlefield. Meekness is love at school. Temperance, self-control, is love in training. We also stress that the oneness of the ninefold fruit underlines the balanced nature of the life of the Spirit. It is an all-round wholeness that the Spirit of God works in believers' lives. And we took love, joy, and peace as representing the life of the Spirit in its inmost secret, pertaining to and deriving from our relationship with God. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, the life of the Spirit in relation to our fellow men. And now faith, meekness, self-control, the life of the Spirit in relation to ourselves and to the difficulties and pressures that we face in the world. We also looked at the paradoxical element in Paul's teaching. On the one hand, these qualities are the fruit of the Spirit, something that God produces by His gracious Spirit in us. On the other hand, the divine imperative is issued in connection with each of them. For example, that love which is of the fruit of the fruit of the Spirit is commanded, thou shalt love. Rejoice in the Lord. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And we saw that there was no basic contradiction in these two different emphases. The gospel is both a gift and a summons. Then we said in relation to the second cluster of fruit, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, that it is when the first, love, joy, peace, is established, that right attitudes to others become possible. And here again, the twofold attitude applies. On the one hand, God has planted these graces in our renewed hearts by the Spirit as holy seed in the new life that is ours in Christ. On the other hand, the challenge comes to us to live them out and express them in our lives. This is what Paul means, as I understand it, in verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, if this life of the Spirit is ours, let us also walk in the Spirit. If this is what God has given us, let us do them. Be like this. And we stress that these horizontal graces, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, represent the lifestyle that is called for in the Christian today, to be in the world as Christ was in the world, and to live a life of suffering love. And so we come to this third cluster, faith, meekness, temperance. And as I've said, the reason that we so often fail in all this is that the third triad of graces is often at risk in our lives. The self-word expressions of the life of the Spirit in relation to ourselves and to the difficulties we face in the world. For this, we need faithfulness, meekness, self-control, because we're always going to be facing difficulties. There are no ideal situations in which to live the Christian life. Now, I want us, in the first instance this evening, to set all this over against the statement that is made earlier in the chapter. Brethren, says the apostle, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Don't let liberty mean license. We're called to liberty, and Christian liberty leads to this, and is expressed in this: faithfulness, meekness, self-control. We are set free for this. This is what freedom is. This is the definition of Christian freedom. Self-control. And we simply have not understood the message of grace if we do not understand it in this way. This is the point that is made here. For this we are set free. For this, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Now we're going to look at this. The Christian life is a life that is subject to many different pressures. And this is an inevitable reality. We have got to come to terms with this. To look for a situation in which it will be easy to live the Christian life is to seek a fool's paradise. We're subject to pressures from without and from within. And these qualities of faithfulness, meekness, and self-control are the qualities of character that are needed to live the Christian life successfully. And when the life of the believer is controlled and dominated by the Spirit of God, these qualities will become evident. Now, the word faith here certainly means faithfulness rather than faith in the doctrinal or theological sense. Throughout the passage, it is ethical qualities that Paul is referring to, and here also it is the effect of faith rather than the faith itself that is in the apostle's mind. And of course this is inherent in the very structure of redemption. For redemption means to be set free and brought into a new slavery, which is perfect freedom. A Christian is one who has changed masters. We've seen this running through the studies in Galatians that we've had. And the service that we render to our new master, Christ, is a service that is to be characterized and must be characterized by faithfulness. And this is, in fact, a test of the reality of our faith. And the question that this word puts before us is not, have you faith? But are you faithful? Well, are you faithful? Could you be described as a faithful man or a faithful woman? Now, one can easily see how challenging this must have been to the Galatians. And we should certainly bear in mind that what Paul has said in this passage about the fruit of the Spirit bears a direct relation in the first instance to the situation in Galatia and to these believers who had defaulted and had precisely proved unfaithful. Unfaithful to the gospel that they had received and unfaithful to the man who had brought it to them. Are we faithful? The fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. Almost the best illustration of this grace is to be found in John Bunyan's wonderful allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. We see Christian in the Slough of Despond battling on, and at the hill difficulty, and in the valley of humiliation, and he keeps on going on. Whereas some of the companions that he met on the way, like Timorous and Mistrust and Mr. Pliable and all these others, turned back when the pressures came on them. You see, it's not in the sunshine, but in the storm that one sees the caliber of a man's Christianity. Not on the crest of the wave, but when everything is against him, and the battle is on, and the weary and painful slogging is demanded day by day. Well, now think of the picture we have so much of in the New Testament of the emancipated slave who has entered into a new service. In this new service, loyalty to his new master is the great reality that overrides every other consideration. Whatever else may be, that to him must be a constant in his experience. And it's this quality that Paul says here is the fruit of the Spirit. Who would true valor see? Let him come hither. One here will constant be. Come wind, come weather. And of course there's the rub. It's when the wind comes and the weather comes that a man's Christianity is tested. How do you fare in the battles of life?
Do you breast the storms? And are you found standing firm and steadfast? Or do you crumple? Do you go down in a heap? Do you become fitful? Is your spiritual life dictated by your emotions and your moods and your feelings? Is your Christian life and the quality of the life you live and the service you render dictated by how you happen to feel at the moment? What conditions what we do as Christians? The responsibilities that we bear as Christians, as church members, faithfulness, loyalty, a sense of duty, or the feelings of the moment? Do difficulties and obstacles in your way find you seeking to escape? And sometimes succeeding in escaping from your responsibilities? Or are you found faithful? My dear friends, this is what the Spirit of God does in a man. And no claims about the Spirit are even relevant where this is absent. One here will constant be, come wind, come weather. Faithfulness, meekness. Here is a definition. One who is humble in disposition and character, one who is submissive under the divine will, rather than submitting without resistance to the wrongs of men. Now notice the fine distinction there. One who is submissive under the divine will. You remember what Paul says to the Philippians in that famous passage, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant." The whole passage there is redolent of this spirit of meekness, which is the fruit of the Spirit of God. And of course one sees very clearly how necessary this is to stand alongside the concept of faithfulness, because of course it is possible to be faithful in a brittle and unattractive and bulldoggish sense, in a stubborn and obstinate sense which the Spirit of God will not own. Faithfulness and this spirit of humble submission and teachableness, if you like, must go hand in hand together. Submission to the divine will. And I think if we keep that in our minds in relation to the concept of meekness, then we're delivered from any wrong idea that it might be confused with weakness. Meekness is not the same as weakness. It was said of Moses that he was more meek than any man on the face of the earth. But there was a fire burning in Moses. Moses would have been a very terrifying man to meet with on the slopes of
the mount when he came down from communing with God, with the glory of God shining on his face, as he heard the songs down there at the foot of the mountain, when the children of Israel had made their golden calf, and he took it in his anger, burning white hot with holy divine wrath. Meekness is not a weak thing. Moses was terrible in his meekness. Submission to the will of God. Now, one readily recognizes as a paradoxical element in all this. We sometimes sing, and Wesley was right when he sang, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild." But it depends what you mean and what you conjure up as a mental picture by these words. Put these words alongside John chapter 2, when Jesus took a scourge of small cords and whipped the money changers out of the temple. The meek and lowly Jesus. He confessed himself, "I am meek and lowly in heart." But his word was at times like a whiplash. "Whom do men say that I am? Whom do ye say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." And from that time on he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. And Peter, the Peter who had confessed that mighty confession a few minutes previously, said, "Not so, Lord," and took him and rebuked Jesus. And then you see the meek and lowly Jesus turning, and with a rapier thrust, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savourest not the things that be of God." That was meekness. It's not a weak thing. Indeed, only the strong can be meek. Just as we said last week, only the strong can be gentle. It needs stature to be gentle and to be meek. The fruit of the Spirit is meekness. Meekness is strength, and it imparts authority to a life. It is gentle and considerate towards men, where its tenderness is the tenderness of strength, not of weakness. Self-control. And this, perhaps preeminently, is the self-word, grace, needed to deal with pressure from within, to deal with the fifth column that seeks to nullify all the effects of our striving for God. And self-control means getting the mastery inside yourself. It is a thousand pities that our word temperance is so much associated with the drink problem, because it's a much bigger word than that. It refers to self-control all round. Listen to these words. "Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." The
modern translations of this phrase, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, are very revealing and very illuminating. I bruise my own body and make it know its master. That's helpful. I am my body's sternest master, says J.B. Phillips. I pummel my body and subdue it, says the RSV. The word literally means to give a black eye to somebody, to strike fool in the face. And one commentator suggests that it refers to the most damaging blow that a boxer could give to another. It's that kind of keeping under of the body, that kind of self-control. Now let's think about this together, shall we? Because it's very basic. Man was made in the image of God, a unity and harmony of body, soul, and spirit. But sin disrupted that harmony, and war within resulted, civil war, in which the lower orders within man mutinied and usurped authority over the higher. Now we are composed of forces and instincts within us, and God made and meant some of these to be on top and others in subjection. But since the fall, what alas too often happens is that the physical often dominates the emotional, and the emotional the mental, and all three dominate the spiritual. Now the Spirit of God comes in the gospel to restore order in that situation and to subdue the usurping parts and put them in their proper place. The bodily appetites and passions are put in their proper place, and those parts that were meant to rule, spirit, conscience, will, restored to power. Now this is the meaning of the gospel. This is what the gospel is about. This is what salvation is about. The coming of God's task force to quell the mutiny in men's lives and to restore divine order and harmony. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control, and things are kept in control. The things that ought to be under control are put under control. The things that ought to be in the ascendant are given the ascendancy in man's makeup. And this is the work of the Spirit of God in the soul of a man. And notice here, it is the final work, the crown of the Spirit's work in a renewed heart. Paul knew perfectly well how difficult it was to come by, and that disorder in a man's soul is not a light thing, and that not without tears and a cross could control be regained. And that's why he goes on to say, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And then this thrust, if we live in the Spirit, that is to say, if this is where we are in the gift of God's grace, if this is where God has placed us, then let us walk in the Spirit. That is to say, let us work these things out. If we are in the Spirit, let us be loving. Let us be long-suffering. Let us be in control of ourselves. That's the pattern that we have here. Now I want to spell it out a little bit, if I may, this evening. Self-control. What is called for here, and when the Spirit of God has His way in our lives, what happens is this, that there will be control, self-control, in our personal habits, in orderliness of life. And very often this applies to extremely ordinary and mundane considerations. For some people, you know, it would make a world of difference to their spiritual lives if some self-control were introduced into their habits of going to bed at the proper time and getting a certain amount of sleep. And this applies particularly to young people. In my experience, I believe that young people are far more under pressure than they need be, simply because they are indisciplined in ordinary matters like these. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Now, I'm not advocating any hard and fast or rigid system. God forbid. Still less any pattern of legalism. But, well, I do happen to know that when people don't get enough sleep, it is more difficult for them to live a right Christian life than otherwise. Self-control in applying methods of discipline to things like reading and studying and praying. Matters of personal discipline. We all know perfectly well that we've got to make time for things. And we usually make time for the things we want, you know. We really cannot complain that we haven't time to discipline ourselves in Christian things, haven't time to pray, haven't time to read the Bible, when one thinks of all the things we do allow in our own personal lives. That's one area where ordinary common sense can teach us a very great deal for our good. And when the Spirit of God is having His way in our lives, there will be self-control in the matter of moods and feelings. Now, we are strangely and wonderfully made, some of us apparently more strangely than others. But this much must be recognized. If we're going to allow ourselves to be dictated to by moods and feelings, then we might as well give up here and now, because we'll never make much of the Christian life. It's what a man does with his moods and feelings that's the important thing. Whether he's going to submit to their tyranny and give in to them, be swayed by them, be dictated to by them, be controlled and directed by them, or by the grace of God to take himself in hand and allow the Spirit to put these moods and instincts that are meant to be under and in control in the proper place, Now it's possible to live a life of victory over moods and feelings. There are some very fortunate people who have very even temperaments, and they don't have this kind of problem and difficulty. But some of us, it may be, are victims to the dark and ugly moods that we sometimes feel we just cannot control or even understand. And here's the test. Is our Christian life and testimony going to be directed by this or by the Spirit of God? The choice is ours. And the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And unless we take ourselves in hand by the grace of God, then the slough of despond is a certainty for us. That's another area where control applies. There is also the realm of personal relationships, and this is a realm which is a very delicate realm, especially with young people, but by no means confined to young people. Well, the same applies here. I said a few moments ago, we are composed of instincts and forces within, and God made and meant some to be on top and others in subjection. And through the fall, the physical often dominates the emotional. The emotional, the mental, and all three dominate the spiritual. Well, this is where we have to make up our minds. And I believe with all my heart that for young Christians, there is a time in which they must face Christ fairly and squarely on this matter and surrender their emotional lives to Him for His keeping. And when I say that, I'm not speaking in any over-dramatic or melodramatic way, or advocating a life of celibacy or monasticism or what have you. But I well remember a missionary friend of mine who was used and owned of God in a remarkable way out in India years ago, telling me that on the ship, on the way out, she handed over her emotional life to Christ for His keeping. And that was the secret. Now, self-control here is a particularly urgent necessity, especially with all the pressures of the mass media around us, where everything is designed to titillate and incite passions that in themselves and through the fall can be very unruly indeed. I was remembering the story of two OMF missionaries, John and Betty Stamm. Some of you, I'm sure, will have read their remarkable story, who were martyred in China, executed by the Japanese in the 1930s. And it's very wonderful to think of this kind of faithfulness unto the death. They became Christian heroes in the best sense of that term. But you know, one doesn't become a hero in any sense of any term without a history leading up to it. It was in character with their earlier life. Those of you who know this story will know that
John and Betty Stamm fell in love with each other at Bible College, and it was clearly a heaven-designed match. But Betty Stamm was conscious of her call to serve Christ in China. And John Stamm was not sure of his call to serve in China. And although they loved each other very deeply and felt in their hearts that God meant them to be together, they agreed to part for Christ's sake, because the one wasn't sure that that's where he should be. And he was prepared to surrender this precious and sweet thing that God had given him in the interest of a higher loyalty. And she went off to China without him. And for all she knew, may not have seen him again. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. There is an attitude abroad today. Alas, it is in the Christian church as well as in the world. The attitude of cannot wait. And this is alike in personal relationships and in social and economic situations. In my view, it is not a happy attitude. It is not a very promising attitude. These two waited. And John Stamm's father, when he heard made this comment: these children are going to have God's choicest blessing. When God is second, you will get second best. But when God is really first, you have his best. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Where do we stand in personal relationships? My dear young Christian friends, is this the standard by which you regulate your life? The will of Christ and the glory of his name? Or is it that you can't wait? Now, this is where the thing comes home. If it has nothing to say to us in this, we might as well close our Bibles. But this is how Christ summons us in the grace of the gospel to live. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit is what is ours in the gift of God. It is our position in Christ. Walking in the Spirit is the outworking of the life in our lives. It is being loving, being long-suffering, being self-controlled by the grace of God. This is how we're summoned to live. It's a great way to live.
Sometimes it leads to martyrdom, but always it leads to crowns of glory. And it always leads to getting God's best. God gives the very best to those who leave the choice to Him. Whether it be in personal relationships, or in jobs, or in careers, or in any other aspect of life or service, God gives the very best to those who leave the choice to Him. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. Now, some are a bit concerned with this emphasis, because in Galatians chapter 2, it was said that it was God that crucifies. I have been crucified with Christ. Passive tense. And here we are told that we have to crucify the flesh. That doesn't mean that God does one part and we do another. That would be to misunderstand Paul's teaching. God does it all. But this is how it expresses itself. When God does it in us, this is what we will do. This is how we will live. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we are Christ's, if we have the Spirit of Christ, if we recognize that this is our position, then let us be up and doing. Let us demand of God that this fruit will show up in our lives this very week. Lord Jesus Christ, I am thine. Thy Spirit dwells in my heart. I demand, therefore, in thy glorious name, that that fruit will appear in my life. Go and do it, he says. May God help us all. Let us pray. O God, thy word searches and bruises our hearts, and yet it brings such healing and wholeness and hope and blessing to us. O Lord, wilt thou nurture this precious plant that thou hast planted within us, that it may indeed bear fruit in our lives for the glory of thy great name. Amen. In the yellow book, number 16, Jesus, thine all-victorious love shed in my soul abroad. Number 16.